study of history is trying to show is that it does not mean something really distinct from Christianity. It does have its distinctives, which we'll get to. But what it really is it is a people who confess the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. So it goes all the way back to the beginning, where the church believed the Bible and tried to express it, and then there were heresies that emerged that the church had to articulate the teaching of the Bible against. Because what heretics always have done is they will cite the scripture to prove their false teaching. And so what can you do to defend the Bible's actual teaching? We have to explain it in its context, and they'll do the same thing. But then you have to say, but here's what it means. And you articulate it in a way that defends the truth. And the church has been doing that all through history. I want to show you in the Bible where we have to do this. If you will, look with me at 1 Timothy. Verse 14. So we're considering, why does the church have to articulate doctrine that is different from the exact words of the Bible? I mean, I'm doing it right now. In fact, most of what you hear isn't just me reading the Bible to you. We could do that. I could just come to church and read the Bible to you and go home. And then everyone would go away thinking something different, actually. Because how do we know that? Because in church history, they did. Here's another thing, is if you go on the mission field, there is a practice today among missionaries that is not good. Some missionaries do something wrong. And what it is they say, well, look, we don't want to impose our Western perspective upon these converts. And so we don't really want to teach them anything. We want to give them the Bible, and that these new converts read the Bible, and they have the Bible, and they have the Holy Spirit, and then they can make a church, and that's it. And we'll just leave them. We're certainly not going to teach them what the Bible means. That would be too authoritarian and the imposition of Western ideals. We don't want to do that. And so what they do is what I just described. They give them the Bible, and they say, you have the Bible, you have the Holy Spirit. See ya. There's a church. And here's what happens. Every old heresy crops up again. They deny the divinity of Christ. They deny penal substitutionary atonement. All the heresies crop up again. Not always. There are some who believe the truth. They see it. But others, they get way off track. And so the Bible is a book that needs to be studied. That's what Paul told Timothy. Study to show yourself approved. God gives the church teachers to study and teach the Word of God. That's my job. That's my calling. Not all of you have the same time I have to do it. Probably most of you are involved in all kinds of other work. Maybe part of you would love to have the time to study the Bible and apply it like I do, but you don't. And so you depend on me to teach you. But I am standing on the shoulders of the giants, of the teachers of the church of the past. I'm not giving you. I've told my children, I don't want, this is kind of in jest, so you can put on my tombstone, I hope he taught nothing new. Be one of the greatest compliments I could receive. I don't desire to be innovative at all. I want to deliver what I've received. You know? It's not my job to come up with some new special insight into the text that no one's ever found. I can promise you it's probably wrong if I do that. You know? This is an old book. It's been studied for 2,000 years. There's no new data. You see? And someone has already discovered the truth in the past, and it's only ours to recover it, right? So the church has been doing this through the ages, and you can see it in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, where Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, what is the household of God? The church. Well, how do you know how to behave? Well, as he says, it's the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean the church is only supposed to conserve the Bible itself? like, you know, we're going to have copies of this laying around. That's how we're a pillar of the buttress of the truth. No. Paul says in another place, we destroy arguments and every lofty thought raised against the knowledge of God. We have to engage the error by reasoning soundly from the Word of God. That's what preaching is. And actually, we have an early confession of faith here in verse 16, which scholars don't believe this is the first time this appeared. So Paul didn't write verse 16 freshly. It was already being said throughout the churches. Then he put it in the Bible because it was as true as the Bible. It's absolutely God's truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. So here's an early confession of faith. He was manifested in the flesh, Christ, which what heresy does that confront? Does anyone know? Jesus was the person of the Son, who is God, was manifested in the flesh. What heresy is that confronting? Anyone know? Gnosticism, which says matter is bad, that the God of the Old Testament is not the true God, but that he created the material world, which is evil. And then they said Jesus didn't have a body, and that's called docetism. He only seemed, dakeo in the Greek, he only seemed to be a human. He looked that way. And so this is a confrontation of heresy. Do you see? He was manifested in the flesh. See how it's confronting the error, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels. That's his whole life. So he was born, he lived a righteous life. He's proclaimed among the nations, that is, of the known world, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory and ascended. So there's the incarnation to the ascension of Jesus. So what's the church's job? To preach the word, not only to read it. We have to preach the word, and that preaching of the word faithfully is what this is talking about. We're a pillar and buttress of the truth. So how has the church done this in the past? Well, I want to review very briefly what we saw last week, and then we'll get on to some further matters as well. But if you're interested in church history, I don't have an outline for you today. I had like two or three people say, could you make an outline next week? What I'm actually doing is writing a chapter for a booklet. Founders Ministries asked me to write a booklet, What is a Reformed Baptist? And so I'm writing, this is chapter one, on the theological history of Reformed Baptists, and I'm giving you that material now. But if you're interested in church history here, see that? That is not hard. You could read this, you know? This is Church History 101, the highlights of of 20 centuries by Sinclair Ferguson, Joel Beakey, and Michael Haken. It's great. It's just a little bite-sized thing. This would be a great way just to get your head around it, you know? And it's Reformation Heritage Books that publishes it. If you want something bigger, want a longer project, this is the best thing I know. About my PhD, if you care, was in church history. So this is what I studied. This is Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. And it's excellent. And I've taught this before, and maybe I'll teach it here someday. If you want to take it, you can. We'll see. But those are a couple books I would recommend to you if you're interested in studying them. But let's review what we saw last week. Church history begins with the period of the apologists. So if you're writing notes, you can put number one, the apologists. That doesn't mean they're apologizing. It means they're defending the faith. Now, the apologists were around from about 100 through 200 AD. So only 100 to 200 years after Christ. And they were battling the Gnostics in a particular way. Because the Gnostics said, since God, who created the world, is the demiurge, a wicked being that should never have existed, and matter is evil, the Old Testament is not Christian scripture. And so the Gnostics insisted on the New Testament, interpreted their way, plus a bunch of other, what they call, pseudepigraphal writings, false Gnostic writings. So you probably heard, like, on the History Channel, you know, the Gospel of Thomas. oh, the Christians left a book out of their Bible. They left out the Gospel of Thomas. And you're like, ooh, they know something we don't. Don't be intimidated by that stuff, really. Because if you read it, it is nothing like the other Gospels. It is extremely twisted and strange. And, you know, this is the book where it says that if a woman wants to know the kingdom of God, she has to become a man. Sound familiar, right? I mean, this is what we're doing. This is, we live in an age of Gnosticism. Your body is evil. It might even fight against you. You can shape it into whatever you want through technology, through surgeries, modify your body ad nauseum, because your body is not part of the image of God. Your body is a sandbox for your soul to play in. That's Gnosticism. That's old Gnosticism. Christianity says, no, God created the world. He made human beings as they are. We should not change them. Jesus was a true human. And the human being, our physical form, is in the mind of God and reflected in creation. And so what instead we want to do is to repair through grace what was broken about the human being. That's the Christian way, is that we need repair, not change in the sense of changing what we are. We need to become what we were made to be, you see? So the apologists in the 100s and 200s are very hard to read because it's highly philosophical, because that's what the Gnostics were doing, kind of like today. There's a lot of crazy scientific philosophical things being taught and said that need to be confronted today. Well, then it was as well. And what they taught back in the 100s and 200s was the Christian scriptures is the whole Bible. That's what the apologists were saying, that the Old Testament and the New Testament are all for the believer. They're all for the whole world, but they're for Christians. It's not like the Old Testament is something different. It's all for us, and we read the Bible as a unified whole, using the New Testament as the key to Old Testament interpretation. That is nothing new. This is very old. It was taught this way back in the 1 and 200s. So that's the apologists, point one. Two, moving forward to Athanasius and the Nicene Creed. This is 325 AD. So Athanasius and the Nicene Creed. So this is the doctrine of God and the Trinity. So this addressed the heresy of Arianism. And Arianism is like the opposite of Gnosticism in a way. Because whereas Gnosticism denied that Christ had a human nature, that he only seemed to be a human being, Arius said Jesus Christ is a supreme human only. He's actually a supreme being. He's like a super being. But he's created, and Jesus is not God. That's what Arius said. And he used the Bible left and right. He was extremely exegetical, meaning he was always in the text proving. See, the Bible's always positing a disjunction between God and Jesus. And he had ways of explaining the text that argued otherwise. And so the church, they made all kinds of biblical and exegetical arguments, which are extremely good. And I would commend you to go back and read Athanasius's exegesis, as there's nothing better than that today, on that Jesus is God. But at the end of the day, what the church had to do was say, you can disagree with our exegesis, but here's what it, the bottom line of what it all means. And they made the Nicene Creed, and they said, if you can't sign that creed, if you cannot agree to this, you disagree with the scriptures and you're out. Now, it wasn't that simple, because there was long fights that kept going way after 325. But it was, you either subscribe to this confession, which is simply the church's articulation of the scriptures, or you aren't a Christian. So you can't be a Christian if you deny the divinity of Jesus, you see? So these are essential truths that were being fought for. So that's Athanasius and the Nicene Creed in 325 AD, where they dealt with the doctrine of God and the Trinity. And then if we fast forward to about 400, the early 400s, Augustine of Hippo. Wow, he was a key figure. I mentioned last week, Hippo is in Algeria, I think actually Tunisia, Augustine of Hippo. And so he was an African. And one of the most brilliant, maybe the most brilliant mind to have graced the church, really. I mean, he was absolutely genius and deeply committed to the scriptures. And he began as a pagan, very sexually immoral. He had all kinds of false ideas. He believed all sorts of heretical thoughts and philosophies, and the Lord converted him. His mom, Monica, prayed and prayed for him, and the Lord saved him. But here was the debate. This was what happened. There was a false teaching called Pelagianism. Pelagius was a British monk, and he said that whatever God commands in his Bible, you have the ability to do. Otherwise, how could it be right for God to tell you to do it? Like, if he says do something, you can. You feel the force of the argument, though? He says, do this. Well, you should be able to. What parent tells their child to do a thing they can't do and then gets them in trouble for not doing it, you see? And so that was Pelagius' argument. And Augustine said, no, that's a heresy. Why? Because if you can do all the commands of God by will, you don't need Jesus. You don't. You might not. You might could get away being obedient and not needing Christ. And so it undermines the whole faith, and it's contrary to the scriptures. And Augustine's basically was the first one to clearly rearticulate the doctrine of original sin. It was always there, so Augustine wasn't innovating or saying anything really new. He was saying what was old again, but in light of a serious threat of Pelagianism. And so Augustine said, no, God commands whatever he wills, and much of what he commands is to show you you need him. Like, his commands are given to expose your problem and your need. And so God, he prayed, command what you will, but grant what you command. And he just used the Bible, proved this from the scriptures, John 6, John 10, Ephesians 2, all through the Bible. And Augustine, of course, taught predestination as well. And he articulated it very strongly, that God chooses to save some who will not come to him, and he lets others, on purpose, stay in their willful rebellion. He chooses them to stay in their willful rebellion. So that's Augustine. And then, so that's the third thing. So first we've seen the apologists. Second, we've seen Athanasius and the Nicene Creed. Third, Augustine and the doctrine of human nature and effectual grace. And so if we fast forward again, we come to Anselm and the Middle Ages. So this is about 1100, 1050 really, 1050 to 1070. So right there, between, we're at 2,000 years after Christ now, that's halfway back, right? And what Anselm taught was what the church had always believed and done, but he developed a method that we have to study the Bible and think about it, and also compare it to what the teachers before taught. So we study the Bible, but once we study the Bible, we have to think about what we've just found there. And then we read the rest of the Bible in light of what we've thought about. You see? So for example, we don't have a verse in the Bible that says God is one being who eternally exists in three persons. But you should read the whole Bible in light of that reflection on Scripture. You read the Trinity back into Scripture, you see? Same with justification by faith alone. Any of the great doctrines of the faith that come out of the Bible in the first place, you read the rest of the Bible back in light of it, you see? And you let the Bible correct your reflections, excuse me. You following what I'm saying? So we have to think about the Scriptures. Study to show yourself approved, and then apply what we have found back into our reading of the Bible. So more and more we're growing in deeper and deeper understanding. That's Anselm. And one of the things Anselm thought about in the Middle Ages was, why did God have to become man to save us? And he said, you know, isn't God big enough to just, not Anselm, he was debating someone who believed this. But isn't God big enough to just forgive? You know, human beings forgive. I don't need a blood sacrifice to forgive my wife, do I? I should just do that. So why does God need a blood sacrifice to forgive us? And so he looked at the scriptures and he made an argument for it. What he said is, God is holy, 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 not like you. He is infinitely holy and just and righteous, and his injured honor and majesty must be satisfied. Must be. The thing is, though, no one but God can satisfy it. And so hence, Jesus is true God and true man to satisfy himself and his own justice. And so that was Anselm that was the first to get that clear in articulating the atonement against error. Although it had been said before, you see. So Anselm wasn't saying anything new. He was very old, and yet he was saying it more clearly against error. So then we come to the Reformation, and that's the next point. So if you're taking notes, the Reformation is next, and that's in the 1500s. And of course, the Reformation recovered, and we won't rehearse all this because we're more familiar with it, but it recovered, again, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture for all matters of doctrine and practice. So you know what we mean, right? We say the Bible is enough, is sufficient. We don't say it's sufficient to teach you how to fix your car. It's not. Or to change a diaper, you know? It's just not. It's not enough. You have to know other things. But the Bible is utterly sufficient for all matters of doctrine and practice. That's what it's enough for our sanctification. And so we have to have the light of nature for other things. So the Reformation recovered the sufficiency of Scripture. It also recovered justification by faith alone, so that we are righteous not because of our own works or righteousness, but only because of Christ's works and righteousness. And therefore, a question arises: if Christ's righteousness alone is enough to justify us, what possibly could be required of us for justification? It's already done, right? Yes. So the only possible thing that could be required of you is an empty hand. Faith. And faith as justifying is passive. The same faith that is active as justifying is passive. Only to receive, because that's all that can possibly justly be required of you, to trust in him. So justification is by faith alone, because Christ has utterly satisfied God's justice. So that's the Reformation. Now, one little difference here in the Reformation that's important to know is that there were two branches of the Reformation. One was the Lutheran, the other was the Reformed. And so the Lutheran Reformation recovered justification by faith alone, and the Calvinist or Reformed part of the Reformation agreed with that, but then said, we not only need to apply sola scriptura to salvation, but also to the church's worship. And so Lutheran worship, if you've ever been to a Lutheran worship service, they seem very Roman Catholic. You know, they have the railing, you come up, you take communion. It's it is the body and the blood of Christ that's in, with, and under the sacrament, and it's very ceremonial, and they have the pole with the cross on top and all the vestments and the kneelings and for prayer and all of that. And so the Lutheran church didn't apply sola scriptura to worship. But Calvin in Geneva said, we have to only do what God says in worship. That's the Reformed wing of the Reformation. And we inherit that. That's what we think is right. And we think it's right for reasons, which we'll go into in another lesson. But now we come to the post-Reformation period. So here's the thing to understand. This is the new material now. The post-Reformation period in England is one where, okay, all the churches of the Reformation agreed on the gospel and the sufficiency of Scripture, but the question became, if the Roman Catholic Church is wrong about how to have a church, then what's the right way to have church? What's the true biblical teaching about the nature of the church? And that's where we get all the denominations. Early on, denominations didn't differ as much as they do now. You got some people who are heretical type denominations now. But earlier on, Protestant denominations, they all agreed on the gospel, but they differed on how the church should be. So you had the Anglican Church, you had Reformed Anglicans. You had the Lutherans, you had the Presbyterians, the Independents, and then the Baptists, and if you kept going out further, you would get into like Mennonites and such. And so from high church to low church, you see? And so they were wrestling with the scriptures with the question, what is the church? That's the post-Reformation period. Plus, they were having to respond to lots of pushback from Roman Catholics. So with the Roman Catholics attacking Protestant doctrine, Reformed doctrine got much sharper, more succinct, and clearer and rigorous in its reasoning. And that's where the period of the creeds and our Reformed confessions come out of that. Because that's where the Reformed faith was crystallized in a clear articulation in light of really battling against the counterattack of the Roman Catholics. And so that's what was happening. But let's look at the scriptures and what it says about church membership. So look with me at Matthew 28, about what is a church. So we're asking the question, what is a Reformed Baptist? And we are Reformed and we're Baptists. Now, the way that sounds is like we are a kind of Baptist, doesn't it? Like you've got Baptists and then you've got a special kind of Baptist that's a Reformed Baptist. But actually, that's not our history. That's not what we are. We are really Baptistic Reformed. It is. That's how we emerged. So you could call us Reformed Baptist, but we're really Baptistic Reformed. And the reason that's important is how we emerged in the first place. So do you know where we came from? Well, we came out of English independency. So in England in the 600s, there were a group of Presbyterians who said, look, we agree with everything you think, you Presbyterians, but we don't agree that there should be a unified state church. And so the independents said, we're different than you. Do you know the name John Owen? John Owen was an independent. He was a Congregationalist. And what he said was, we believe in baptizing babies, but we do not believe that the church and the state should be formally united. There should be a formal distinction and separation of powers and of jurisdictional responsibilities between church and state. And Baptists, the first Baptists came from within an independent church. And so in London, there was a church called the JLJ Church, the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church in the 1640s. And they were all independents. So they had John Owen's Confession of Faith, which was the Savoy Declaration, which was slightly modified from the Westminster Confession. And in the 1640s, a man named John Spilsbury started studying the Bible and says, look, we were right to separate church and state, but we didn't go far enough. We can't baptize our babies, you know? And he made a covenantal argument. He made a covenantal argument for the baptism of believers only. And then others joined him in that same church. So John Spilsbury, also Mr. Eaton with Richard Blunt, Hansard Knowles, William Kiffin, all came out of the JLJ Church and formed Baptistic Congregationalist churches. And so that's how we came about. Those were the first, what they called them back then wasn't Reformed Baptists, they called them Particular Baptists. Does anyone know why? Actually, that's not even true. That's what scholars today call them. Back then, they didn't have an identity of Baptist at all. They didn't think of themselves as Baptists. They thought of themselves as baptizing Congregationalists who are Reformed. That was their identity. And so here, this is important. Matthew Bingham says that the early Reformed Baptists might more accurately be called Baptistic Congregationalists because they have a Reformed and Puritan theology within the stream of historic Christianity. So listen to this. This comes out of Matthew Bingham's book called Orthodox Radicals. And he's exactly right. And what he says is it's common for Baptist history scholars today to identify Arminian General Baptists who held to a general atonement as part of the same group as Calvinistic particular Baptists. So back in England, really, this is what's so weird. The general, do you know what general Baptists mean? It means they believed in a general atonement. Jesus died generally for everybody. Particular Baptists are those who believe that Christ had a particular atonement. He died particularly for the elect. And so you have Arminians and Calvinists. But the Arminian group really was on the continent of Europe. The particulars were in England. And the European group, Smith and Helwys, the early General Baptist, they came out of Anabaptism. And they had all kinds of heresies, like they denied original sin. Didn't we hear that Augustine recovered that? You know? And we believe it for sure. It's in the Bible. But Smith and Helwys, the General Baptist, denied original sin. They had a synthetic doctrine of justification. We're justified by faith and faithfulness in our works, and we can lose our salvation. So the particular Baptists, who were really the Reformed Independent, Baptistic Independents, looked at that and they said, they never would have wanted to hold communion with them. The only thing they had in common was they both believe in baptizing professing believers. That was it. You know? Nothing else. And let me read you a quote here from them. So Bingham says, they would never have joined in formal association with one another, and in fact, the particular Baptists regarded the general Baptist as heretics. That's what they thought. Bingham writes that, quote, an intransigent hostility to Arminianism was evident even among the more ecumenically minded Baptistic ministers who were perfectly willing to commune with paedobaptistic Congregationalists. So the big-hearted, broad-spirited among the particular Baptists says, if you pull the plug on original sin and on the absolute necessity of God's grace and salvation, and you start making redemption man-centered, we do not identify, we don't accept your gospel. That's what they said. And these are the broad-spirited ones who would have communed with paedobaptists. A 1654 letter expresses gratitude to God, who, quote, this is from an early particular Baptist letter, says, we thank God who through grace hath kept us sound in faith, not any of us tainted with that Arminian poison that hath so sadly infected other baptized churches. Why were they so serious about this? Because the question, here's what they saw that we might not see as easily. They understood that if you accept free will and you start denying, you know, the necessity of grace and God's electing mercy, that you're on the road not just back to Rome very quickly, but to a heresy called Pelagianism. And actually, in the Southern Baptist Convention today, there is a small group, but they teach that human beings innately have the ability to trust God without grace. You are savable. Everyone is savable, and everyone is able in their own power to come to Christ. That's taught today. It's an old heresy, and our forefathers would not have accepted them as brethren. The General Baptists had been, like I said, heavily influenced by the Continental Anabaptists. So why did they do this? Why was this so serious to them? Well, there's a biblical reason, not just theological reasons and practical ones, but if you look at Romans 9 with me, we'll come back to Matthew 28 in a second. I want to set up how they're reformed first. Romans 9. So to understand the place of Romans 9, we have to understand that Paul has just been expounding the gospel, that you're saved because of Jesus alone, through his atoning death, his perfect righteousness, which is your justification received by faith alone. And then the Jews cry out and they say, well, what about us? We're God's people, right? We're God's chosen people. And Paul says, you have to understand what's behind faith alone for Jews and Gentiles both. It is God's predestinating grace. It's his election. And so that's why Paul comes in here in verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed, that is, to Israel, for not all who are descended to Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. So two children, unborn, they had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And it says, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so we could keep reading that, and there's so much here that makes very clear what Paul is talking about. But Romans 9, is the whole chapter goes that way. And it's all about God's gracious predestination. But here's the point I want to make. You all know that already. That's a large part of the book of Romans. It's one out of 16 chapters, right? And if you look at chapter 16 and verse 17, look at what it says. Paul says to the Romans, whom he has just taught this to, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Well, what doctrine had they just been taught? Romans 9, along with all the rest of it. That's how serious this doctrine is to Paul. It's so clear. I mean, my family and I and Joy and I, we're reading through the Old Testament. It's all through the Old Testament. Just read it. Read John, you know. Read the rest of the New Testament. It's packed. This is not a shrouded truth in the Bible. Instead, it's only shrouded to those whose eyes are shrouded.
What was that last scripture reference?
Romans 16, verse 17. Yeah, I take verse 17 of Romans 16 to say the doctrines of Romans are essential to fellowship. What else could it mean? That's what Paul's saying. And that we have to confess the whole counsel of God together. And that when we get off track on these kinds of things, the cancer just grows and grows and grows. And actually, we not only see that in the New Testament, we see it in church history over and over again. Here's an example in church history between the Arminian and the Calvinistic Baptists. The Arminian Baptists, do you know what happened to them? They all became Socinians. They denied the divinity of Jesus. Think of why, maybe, just theologically, does Jesus have to be God unless he does all the saving? You see, he could be a good example, a man that's a wonderful example. Because after all, it's your will upon which everything depends. You see, so they became, not only that, but there's something about the way you have to handle the Bible that you diminish its authority if you're an Arminian. And that's what we see the Arminians doing historically. So Socinians, which the Arminians later became in subsequent generations, deny the supreme authority of Scripture. It's not inerrant. Jesus isn't God. And then the plug's pulled on everything. It all goes down the drain. And so then they died off. Now, you know what happened to the British Particular Baptists? That's our group. They fell into some error, okay? So to be frank, they did have some problems, and they turned into a hyper-Calvinistic group. What's hyper-Calvinism? It's that The reprobate don't have a duty to believe. Therefore, we don't have, as preachers, the duty to command them to believe. But they retained all other points of orthodoxy. So the British Particular Baptists kept the rest of Christian orthodoxy in a very difficult period. And then God sent Andrew Fuller just within 150, 80 years after that and rescued all the Particular Baptists out of their hyper-Calvinism. You see, through his teaching and explaining that we don't need it, that's wrong, you know? And so the Particular Baptists have a lineage that comes all the way to the present, whereas the Arminian Baptists kept becoming heretics. And even in early American history, we see that happening too, through Charles Finney and all kinds of heretical things that developed among them. And so why am I saying all this? It's not so we can be mad at people or we can think that we're righteous because of what we believe, because we're not. Or to think that we have all the truth and have nothing to learn, because that's not true either. It's this. It's to show that God's word is true, first. And we have to believe it. And everything he said ought to be believed for the way he says it. But the second thing is who we are and where we come from really is the ancient heritage of Christianity. You know, if you're a Reformed Baptist today, you might feel a little bit like you're the odd duck, you know, because you got the Presbyterians over here and you got the other Baptists over here and you're like, what, you know, there's few of us, you know. But in truth, the bulk of what we believe is simply received from the ancient church and through the Reformation first. And so what about baptism? Okay, so we said we're Reformed. That's our central identity over being Baptist. So what about baptism? Well, here's what the Particular Baptist did. If you look at, just look with me in the Bible first, and then I want to talk to you about history of baptism. But if you go to Matthew, verse 19, the Great Commission, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, who are you supposed to baptize? What's the antecedent of them? What is it? Is that the disciples? Right? So, go therefore and make disciples of or from or out of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then teaching them. So these are people who have to be able to be taught, don't they? I mean, if you baptize an infant, can you teach it? And you say, well, not yet, but you can. But that's not what it says. Teach them. You know? Other places, Jesus explains what a disciple is. If you don't deny your mother and your father and your sons and your daughters, that is if they oppose Jesus and follow Jesus even over your family, you can't be his disciple. That means this person has to be mature enough to choose against his family, if necessary, to follow Jesus. You see? So this is not an infant that we're talking about here. This is the baptism of disciples, and a disciple is defined in the Bible, and then they're to be taught to obey all that Christ commands as disciples in the church. And so that's just one text to look at. There's a lot more we could say about this because their arguments were very deep and wide, but let's consider the historical argument. Many people think that the Baptist rejection of infant baptism is not novel. They say, oh, before the Baptists emerged, they were all sprinkling their babies. Before that, christening and sprinkling, that was a practice of the church. But it is not true. That is not true. Let's go way early. The Particular Baptists saw that prior to Augustine, the baptism of believers alone was widespread. So before 400 AD, that's what they did. In fact, they so believed in baptizing believers alone that they made mistakes. They made a mistake. And some of them would delay baptism until their deathbed to ensure that they were really believers before they received the sign. That's how seriously they took it. It's wrong, of course, to do that. But these were not paedobaptists. Do you understand? They didn't baptize their babies. That's how that was the predominant practice prior to Augustine. Believers were baptized. And a very ancient document, one of the earliest we have, the Didache, which is the first or second century, clearly doesn't envision any kind of infant baptism. Instead, it talks about the instruction of candidates for baptism, to instruct them. If you go back to some of the really, really old places of worship for Christians, there were deep baptistries, ancient, beautiful, deep water baptistries. In the Greek church and on the Western side as well, you can see these. If you go, you can go tour the world and still see some of this stuff, you know? So another, there's a book, if you're interested in this, that I think is completely unassailable. I've never seen it actually answered before, but it's Everett Ferguson has a volume about that thick, maybe a couple inches, on the history of baptism, and I think he puts it to rest that the early church primarily baptized believers. So do you see what our forefathers were doing? They were saying, look, we're reformed. We're accepting the recovery of the gospel that's in the Reformation. That's in the Bible. And then they said, and we're Baptistic, because that's in the Bible, and it's early church. And so we didn't come up with a new thing. Here's one other point to make, okay? So today, our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren, so Dutch Reformed, the Presbyterians, you can throw Anglicans, Reformed Anglicans in there as well. They say, we hold the ancient practice of the church, but actually, no one ever based baptism on the doctrine of the covenants the way Calvin and Zwingli did. It's the first time to do it that way. Baptism of infants prior to the Reformation was to remove the stain of original sin. Our Reformed brethren don't do that. So they say, you Baptists are novel. We're just doing what the church before us did. And I would say, no, you're not. You changed it too. So Presbyterianism and, you know, Dutch Reformed are really, their particular configuration is new at the Reformation. Ours is too. Nothing existed quite like us. So I'm not making the case that the way we have church had an identical precedent earlier on. I hope it did. I think it did. I can't prove that. But I think we're closer. And the church made mistakes earlier on, and I think our perspective clarifies it. Is that arrogant to say? In our pluralistic society, it's very arrogant for me to say Reformed Baptists are true biblical Christians. But what else would I say if that's what I am? You know? I mean, you go be what you think the Bible says you're supposed to be. That's what we're doing here, you know? But it's not arrogant to say, no, I want to bow the knee to biblical truth and be a true biblical Christian. So there is getting into what Reformed Baptists are. One last thing to share, and then I'll open for questions. We'll have maybe 5 minutes for questions, Lord willing. So where did the word Reformed Baptist come from? That term seems to have emerged in Pennsylvania in the 1950s. And some of the administrators at Westminster Theological Seminary were Baptists and were part of building up a Baptist church in the area. These men held to the Second London Confession of Faith, which expresses the Orthodox doctrine of God, Reformed soteriology. And so since they were at it, these men who were Baptistic and held to the Second London Confession wanted good fellowship with their Presbyterian brethren, as we still do. You know? And so they together started calling the Baptistic Reformed men Reformed Baptists. They all agreed on that. It was a way of showing camaraderie and agreement in the Reformed faith. Today, there are many Presbyterians, just because of the climate and what's going on in culture, and there's an increasing, in a good way, actually, I think, denominationalism, that is, that it means something to be what we are, you know. There are some Presbyterians who don't want us to be called Reformed Baptists. So like out of Westminster West, R. Scott Clark will say, you're not Reformed. And I'm like, all right. So we're not. Okay, that's fine. I mean, if you don't want to call us Reformed and you want the label, that's okay with me. I'm not going to fight over it. He likes the word Reformed for himself, and there's lots of Presbyterians who think that way. Friends of mine do. But historically, we are Reformed. That's the point. Like, you can call us what you want to. I don't care. If you want the word, that's fine. But here's what Richard Muller wrote. Richard Muller is the scholar of the post-Reformation period, and he knows the literature better than anyone alive. And he's written a four-volume work, Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics. And here's what he said. English Baptist theology is in large part an intellectual and spiritual descendant of the thought of those reformers, Protestant Orthodox writers, and Puritans who belong to the Reformed confessional tradition. This must be acknowledged despite the pointed disagreement between Baptists and the Reformed confessional tradition over the doctrine of infant baptism. This one doctrine aside, their theology is primarily Reformed, and what disagreements remain are nonetheless disagreements with and often within the Reformed tradition rather than indications of reliance on another theological or confessional model. So that's the scholar today saying we're Reformed. That's our heritage. So this term Reformed Baptist seems here to stay. You have some churches put it on their sign, you know, such and such Reformed Baptist church. That's fine. I actually wouldn't be in favor of that. I like just identifying with a community where we are. We're Baptists. We're not going to hide that we're Reformed Baptist. We teach it in the new members class, so no one's surprised. But that's not our primary banner. It's a word that we use to label what we believe, but our banner is Christ, isn't it? And his word. And then we have to say what we think all that means, and that's what our confession is, you see? And we have a whole history and heritage from which we come. So there you go. Any questions? Yes, sir. Well, the first thing I would say is it pertains to the local church first. So if someone were among us teaching contrary to the word of God expressed in our confession, we'd have to stop it, right? But in the broader associations, the SBC right now is so big, we can kind of pick and choose who we closely associate with. We can pick and choose the missionaries that we support and work with, venues, and so on. And we can actually now choose avenues of giving, which our church does. And so we don't just give to the whole thing. We give to this and that, and individuals can choose how they give their money. And so, you know, we want to be redemptive as much as possible. And I'm convinced that a large number of Southern Baptists out there today are just untaught. They're atheological. And they need teaching, and they would receive it if they could, you know? And so as much as we can be redemptive in those contexts, I'm all for it. But the question about Romans 16 in that verse is really within a local congregation or anything in tight association, I would say that we plant churches with directly. So we don't want to reproduce a church that's a Pelagian heresy, right? We want to plant people with biblical, truthful DNA in it from the beginning. Because otherwise we're wasting our labors. You know, there's plenty of people have energy to plant those kind of churches. Let's invest our energy into planting Orthodox churches. Right? So that's how I would think about it. Yes, sir, Glenn. Yeah, there's a there's a Baptist history error that is clearly acknowledged by error. Whitsitt just destroyed this error in a book that he wrote back in the 1950s or so. But it's called The Trail of Blood, which says that there was always a Baptist church on earth going back to Jesus. You know, well, you're going to be hard-pressed to find that, you know? You're going to be really, it's impossible to do. In order to get there, you have to claim all kinds of other errors in favor of baptism. You know, you're going to claim this church is a predecessor of a Baptist church, but they have this other really serious problem in it, and we're going to claim them anyway. So that's wrong. So my answer would be, I don't think we can know. What we can know is that throughout church history, God has kept a remnant to himself, even if the churches were, as far as we can see, corrupted. There might have been one here or there that doesn't even show up on the radar of church history, but that they were orthodox and solid. Who knows? We can't see that. But God kept on bringing his people back to the truth, even after periods of darkness. So I would argue for a preservation of doctrine, God's providence in preserving doctrine. I don't know that I could say he always preserved a true church at every point, though he preserved his people, even if they were in churches that were corrupt. Yes. Amen.
So, and to the degree that they're accessible,
we can reach. Amen. Absolutely. I wanted to say one other thing, you know, that I'm a Southern Baptist. I really am. I was born and raised in Southern Baptist churches. It's a grief to me, some of the problems that are there. But here's what I do see. I do see encouraging movements there. Really encouraging ones. They're not perfect, but neither are we in various ways. If they're imperfect in one way, we're imperfect in another. And I don't believe with any piece of my heart that the vast majority, the bulk, or the controlling even power in the SBC rejects the gospel. I mean, I think we'd have seen the SBC go a whole different direction than it has now if they did, you know. Time will tell. And there are questions about how biblical this massive organization is. I mean, there's too much power that's gravitated to the top. It's violating our own Baptist polity. All that needs to be broken up and brought back down to the churches through the associations where it belongs. But who's going to help that or encourage that unless somebody has a voice to it? And I'm the president of our local Baptist association, strangely enough, and I get to say things left and right. And I'm thankful for that and encourage them, and they welcome it. And so I think we're in a day and a time when there is still an opportunity to be a faithful witness, even in a place that's not perfect as Southern Baptists. And I also want to push against any spirit that says we're going to be the perfect little church, you know. Because we'll never have that, you know. I mean, we were in ARPCA. Was that perfect? Y'all remember? You know, that wasn't perfect either, was it? And they had great doctrine, just like us. So where are you going to go find a perfect group of churches? You're not. You know, so we have to work with imperfections. And if the SBC careens off to the left or denies the gospel, we're out, you know. But until then, I'm for patience and long-suffering, so... That said, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness and love to us and how much you have patiently preserved us through the ages. We thank you, Lord, for the inheritance of the scriptures and of sound doctrine. Lord, keep us humbled before your truth and loving each other and speaking your word and loving the lost, Lord, for your great name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.